Morning. First couple announcements to make. Number one, I forgot to mention in announcements that Sister Tamitha Johnson had asked for the prayers of the church. So whoever has dismissal, Brother Theotis, if you'll try to remember Sister Tamitha Johnson, she's requesting the prayers of the church. Also, we had a note from Sister Tamara Means for the ladies for the Bible class, men's training class and ladies' Bible study. Be prepared to cover lesson one entitled Eve in your Daughters of Eve book. So, lesson one, Eve. Be prepared for that. It's good to be here before you this morning. Unfortunately, my presence is here because of the absence of Brother Spencer due to the passing of his father, so we definitely want to keep him in our prayers as well. You know, in Hebrews chapter 11, we read of a list of Bible characters who exhibited a great faith in God, demonstrated by their obedience. It's often known as the Faith Hall of Fame or Hall of Fame chapter. Hall of Faith chapter. So Faith Hall of Fame or the Hall of Faith chapter. You know, but keeping in mind that man added the chapter divisions strictly for our benefit. But we see that the writer then continues that thought on into chapter 12, where he encourages us to have the endurance as he compares our Christian life to that of a long-distance runner. And when it comes to non-contact sports, there are not too many sports that compare to running, in particular long-distance running, when it comes to the importance of avoiding things which hamper or impedes the runner's ability to complete the race. So in the very first verse of chapter 12, we read, "Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." And as you read that we are compassed about or surrounded by a cloud or a great number of witnesses, you know, it's easy to envision ourselves as a runner in an arena, you know, with spectators around looking down on us and so forth, right? However, I don't think that's exactly what the verse is saying. You know, there is no scriptural evidence to support that those who've gone on before somehow are aware of us and who we are and cheering us on. The fact is that also, although Moses knew about Adam, he doesn't know you from Adam. So the idea and purpose of listing those great Bible characters who exhibited great faith in God is to serve to us as witnesses. They bear witness to us of the value and the worth of having faith. And they serve to us as models to imitate. The writer goes on to tell us that we need to lay aside everything, weight or sin, that can hamper or impede our ability to run. Then he tells us to run with patience or endurance. So as stated previously, we can see the importance of laying aside, putting away, throwing aside, stripping off any and everything that can hinder a runner's ability to complete a long-distance race. And although the term translated as weight includes more than just weight, as we are accustomed to using it, weight is a huge factor when it comes to running. You know, I read this following portion in an online magazine through the Livestrong Foundation. Of course, that's the foundation for which Lance Armstrong is the founder. And this read such. It says, "A marathon is a 26-mile running event often run on roads. As a marathon runner, your weight will significantly affect your speed and endurance. If you are in good physical shape, chances are you burn calories at a high enough rate to keep a suitable body weight for your height." According to Dr. George Sheehan, a former general practitioner in New Jersey who wrote a column in Runner's World magazine for 20 years, "The weight to height ratio of a marathon runner is a key factor in terms of increasing his speed and time. This data reveals itself through past marathon runners, as well as through the weight to height ratios of elite running athletes. Your weight should be 15% lighter than the average man at your same height. This high percentage decreases as the distance of your run decreases. As a result, a sprinter only needs to be 2.5% lighter than the average person of the same height." So what he's saying here is that for long distances, you really need to be in shape and that your weight has a lot to do with it. So again, weight itself is a significant factor that affects one's ability to effectively run long distances. So it should come to no surprise that the last four Boston Marathon winners all share similar builds and visually appear to support the article where we just made reference to. Interestingly enough, the 2012 winner was actually University of Louisville, on the track team, University of Louisville, And in 2011, that winter, he actually set a course record. And so it should equally come to no surprise that absent from this list of winners is the following runner. You know, if you want to call him that, if you want to call him a runner. But beyond mere body weight, there are more factors one must consider before attempting to run a marathon. Even down to the apparel that you wear, right? Even down to the apparel that you wear. You know, I would say that who wants to have bloody toes? Right? This is a result of wearing shoes that do not fit properly. Apparel is important, right? I would say that this could play a role in one's ability to complete the race. Not only this, it's important to wear a nice pair of shoes. You know, although 3 ounces may not seem like a lot, these shoes that most of them wear, they're performance trainers. They weigh about 3 ounces less than the average high mileage training shoe, right? And with this 3 ounces, again, it may not seem like a lot, but take in fact that during a 4-hour marathon, each foot strikes the pavement around 21,600 times. Who wants a bloody chest? Right? This is a particularly painful event that takes place when a runner, men in particular, do not wear dry fit or moisture wicking clothing. Materials such as cotton, it gets wet, it stays wet, it gets heavy, it reduces your freedom of movement, it clings to you, which causes the material to constantly rub against your skin, hence bloody chest. So all these serve as obstacles for the runner, and the more obstacles you eliminate, the better prepared you are to complete the race. And it's no different for us spiritually. We do, and we'll have enough obstacles ahead of us without creating self-generated obstacles. And as for the obstacles that may be beyond your control, I recently took a picture of one of the many posters you'll find at Durrell's Tar Service, and I think it hits the point very well. It says, keep your eyes on the prize, not the obstacles. And this goes right in line with verse 2, what we read in Hebrews chapter 12. We didn't read it, but where it says, you know, where it says we're looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So you're in this race, and you're looking to Jesus. He's the finish line. He's the goal. That's where we're trying to go, right? And this is what this is saying. Keep your eyes on the prize, not the obstacles. And that's exactly what we want to do. So you see that Bill's Tar Service is good to get your tires filled, but it's also good to get your mind filled with uplifting messages as well. Now, allow me 2 minutes to point something out very quickly. You may recall that I said a runner's ability to complete a race, not win a race. This Christian race is a race of completion. In 2 Timothy 4:7, Paul says, I have finished my course. Not came in first place, not came in second place. I have finished my course. Think about the Boston Marathon we just referenced. You know, I don't care what place you came in out of 13,000, 14,000. I don't care. If you ran 26 miles, you got my respect. You know, I'm reminded of my brother who did a lot of bicycle riding years ago. And I actually joined him one time on a 20-plus mile ride up in southern Indiana. 20-plus mile ride. Followed by an event called the Nifty 50. Yes, we rode 50 miles on a bike, right? And boy, was I struggling toward the end of that ride. But then this joker decides to participate in an event called RAIN. It's an acronym, R-A-I-N. It stands for Ride Across Indiana. These jokers started over in the left side, the western side of Indiana, Terre Haute, Indiana, rode a bike all the way to the eastern side, Richmond, Indiana, 160 miles. Once again, I don't care what place you came in. You ride 160 miles in a day, you've got my respect. And so is the life of a Christian. We need only complete the race, and our Heavenly Father will reward us with an incorruptible crown, such as Paul makes reference to in 1 Corinthians 9:25. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. So considering the fact that we are in a race, figuratively, and are encouraged to put aside every weight that can hamper or our ability to complete the race, I'd like to simply call your attention to 5 weights, if allowed, that will hamper our ability to complete this Christian race. Weights that are of zero value or worth to a Christian as far as our ability to complete this race. Again, these are weights that have zero value or worth to a Christian as far as our ability to complete the race. Hence, the title of the lesson is Worthless Weights. Worthless Weights. The first weight I'd like to call your attention to is the weight of worrying too much. Worry can be defined as to be or cause to be anxious or uneasy, especially about something uncertain or potentially dangerous. Mental distress or agitation resulting from concern usually for something impending or anticipated. Now, we all do worry from time to time or another, right? And in some cases, worrying may be the cause of us doing the things that we need to do. Like checking on an elderly person, right, with medical conditions from time to time. You know, how many times have police, you know, you see in the news, they find a deceased person in a home because of a complaint from neighbors, because of the smell of the house. They've been in the house for days or even weeks, right? Could occasional calls or visits from those concerned about their welfare maybe help prevent some of these occurrences from happening? Possibly so, and in many cases. But when you talk about worrying as it relates to being a weight, we're talking about the kind of worrying that causes one to lose focus on perhaps larger matters and ultimately serves as a distraction from the larger matter. But growing up, we would use the phrase, don't sweat the small stuff. And that's what we're talking about. Now, do you recall the situation in Luke chapter 10 with Martha, Mary, and Jesus? Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. We're going to start with verse 38. And I want to hear the pages flipping. I tell y'all that, you know. I want to hear pages turning. If I don't hear you turning, we're just going to stay up here all day. So open your Bibles. You can even trick me with a songbook. As long as I hear pages, I'm satisfied. So we're going to go to Luke chapter 10. We're going to read verses 38 to 42. Luke chapter 10, 38 to 42. And again, talking about worrying, right? 38 to 42. And it says, now it came to pass as they went, that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. Verse 41, and Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Now, does anybody, do you have anybody up front with a New King James or NIV? Read verse 40. Let's see what we see in verse 40 there. Does anybody in front have a New King James or NIV?
New King James.
Read it loudly, please. Go ahead. Verse 40.
Was distracted.
There we go. That's all I wanted. It says cumbered King James, but it says distracted. We're talking about kind of worrying is going to take your focus off of where it needs to be and distract you, right? And now jump down to verse 44. What does he say? Verse 41, I mean. Read that.
Jesus answered and said there, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things.
There's that worry. There it goes. Distracted, being worried. These are the kind of things we're talking about. The ways that's going to distract you from where you need to be thinking and where you're going. And this worrying that's going to just take the mind off of what it needs to be. And so this is a classic situation where worrying about the wrong thing served as a distraction from what was more important. And the Bible's clear on God's desire for us not to be anxious about any and everything, right? We read in Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, should keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So we should be careful or anxious for nothing because of what God can do. And because of what God can do, our minds should be at peace. Don't you see that contrast here in this reading? Worrying or being anxious is the opposite of peace, or peace of mind, that is. You know, ever seen this phrase before? No God, no peace. No God, no peace, right? And I think this has both a macro and a micro application. You know, on the macro level, we as a nation, amongst many other nations, we can have peace with other nations only if both nations would truly have a desire to know and follow the one and true living God. However, I'm not certain that that's going to ever take place. However, on the other hand, on the micro level, we have total control of making the positive side of this phrase a reality. If we know God in our hearts, we can know peace or peace of mind. Now, how else can you explain the composure of Daniel's three young friends in Daniel 3? You may recall that situation, of course, with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Favorite stories that I like, you know, whenever I impromptu, you need to teach a class with kids or something, I jump right to Daniel 3 because I love the story. Of course, you're referring, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know, King Nebuchadnezzar made a decree that at the sound of all kind of music, sackbut, psaltery, flute, and so forth, he created this 90-foot golden image. When at the time that you hear this, you're going to worship down and you're going to, you know, worship my golden image. Well, then there were certain Chaldeans that kind of ratted on these three young men, right? Oh, King, you've said that at the sound of the music, you should worship down on the, you know, the this golden image that you've set up. But there are three men. These three men, that they're not doing it, right? King Nebuchadnezzar, he's upset in a rage and fury. He calls him forward. He gets him in front of him. He gives him one opportunity, you know. Hey, I heard you all say that, you know, it's been said that you all are not bowing down to my worship. But look, I'm going to give you one last shot. When you hear this sound of, you know, the golden image there, when you hear the sound of all this kinds of music, you need to fall down and worship my image, right? And again, what we're looking at this peace of mind and having this peace and calm about you. And here are these three young men in front of a king. By the way, there's a fire furnace burning. And they already know that's where they're going if they don't comply, right? But let's read what they say in verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. Right? We are not careful. You know, we're talking about that careful, that worrying. Look, you know what they're saying here, right? We don't have to answer to you. We're not worried about you. We're not going to be distracted by your 90-foot golden image or you, king. We know what we need to do. We serve the one and true living God, right? And so they can only have that peace of mind because they weren't allowing themselves to be distracted. They weren't worried about that situation. And so we need to have and try to develop that same mentality because we understand, no God, no peace, and have that peace of mind when we know God the way that we should. They were cool, calm, and collected because they had peace of mind. They knew peace because they knew God. And how can you talk about not worrying without going into Matthew chapter 6? You know, we're going to read several verses from 25 through 34. Now, the same one, I guess, Brother Mike, I'm going to need you a little bit as well. You have the New King James. So open your Bible. Everybody else, I'm going to spoil you. All the verses are going to be on the PowerPoint. But I do want you to go there for me, Mike. In Matthew chapter 6, I'm going to read 25 through 34. Okay? And while I got this general outline from a great preacher we all know, Brother Don Wright. But I've done a little something a little differently here. What we're going to do, we're going to look at worry personified. And personified means we're going to look at worry represented as a person. Just like you find in 1 Corinthians 13 with love. Love is kind. Love is this. Love is that. Well, we're going to look at what worry does when we look at worry as a person. And we're just going to see how busy and how slick worry is, right? And we're going to identify six things that worry does. Verse 25 says, therefore, and this is Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Right? So let me have you read that verse real quick, Mike. What do you have there in chapter 6, verse 25?
Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?
Exactly. So you see, that term, we're talking about worry. The King James says, take no thought. But the idea there is, don't worry. So you see what worry would have you to do? He would have you to worry. He's pretty crafty, right? It's completely illogical to think that food and clothing are more important than life and body. Nevertheless, worry ignores the logic of life. Worry ignores the logic of life. Now go on to the next verse, 26. Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? Now do you see what else worry does? Don't let them pull one over on you. He ignores the value of human life as well. He's ignoring the value of human life. Don't let that take place. Don't be like worry. Worry ignores the value of human life. And it doesn't stop there. We continue reading in verse 27. Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? Now we just read how take no thought means to worry, or not to worry. But when we read here where it says taking thought, it's talking about it means to worry. Worry would have you to believe that he can add to your stature. Now riddle me this. Hypothetically, let's say I had a cousin. Let's say I have a cousin that's, let's say maybe she's only 4'6" on a good day in high heels. And let's say, you know, she's kind of distraught, over her height. Sits down, the feet barely touch the ground, and sit in the chair. Can't ride roller coasters. Well, but she doesn't even ride escalators, so that's probably not an issue. I may have just told her myself, if you're family. But anyway, but if the cousin happens to go to bed 4'6", worrying about her height, how tall do you think she'll be in the morning, Gary? 4'6". Bingo. What good is worrying going to do? You go to bed 4'6", you're going to wake up 4'6". No matter how much you worry about it, right? And so what worry would have you to do in this case, worry ignores its own limitations, right? It ignores its own limitations. He's too arrogant for his own good. And as we continue reading, verses 28 through 30, and why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? So I say here that worry makes another mistake. He ignores God's faithfulness. He ignores God's faithfulness, right? Worry wants you to have no faith in God. And oh how misery loves company. And worry wants you right there with him. And then we go on to verses 31 to 33. Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall ye eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So even amongst one of the most quoted verses in the Bible, worry has its way to ignore the providence of God, right? Worry wants you to ignore the providence of God, because that's what worry does. And it's just not worth it. And it's just not going to work. Now look, folks, we have enough challenges in our walk, okay? And so as we read verse 34, I'm telling you, worry's slick. Worry is slick. You don't want to be a friend of worry. You don't want to be like worry, right? Verse 34, take therefore no thought for the morrow. For the morrow, talking about the next day, tomorrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. So understand this. We have enough challenges and issues today that we must deal with without concerning ourselves for the tomorrow's challenges and issues, right? It's tough enough handling the burdens of just one day. Yet, once again, worry would have you to concern and overwhelm yourself with such things. Why? Because worry ignores its own capacity. It does. Worry ignores it. Don't even know its own capacity. It wants you to do the same thing, right? So we've quickly gone through six things that worry does. So don't fall for it. Don't let it be you. And let me quickly share a few things with you I found on the internet that go right in line with what we've been discussing. I saw this. It says, worry is a total waste of time. It doesn't change anything. All it does is steal your joy and keep you very busy doing nothing. Also, if you can solve your problem, then what is the need of worrying? If you cannot solve it, then what is the use of worrying? Amen. Lastly, if you got time to worry, and you may not be able to read it, it says you're not praying enough. Right? If you've got time to worry, you're not praying enough. We spend more time praying, less time worrying, we'll be in good shape. Okay, so in a nutshell, let worry do the worrying. Too much worrying does far more than raise blood pressures and causes one to lose sleep. It, in many cases, it displays a lack of faith in God, a weight none of us can bear if we want to complete this race. Our next point, again, we're looking at worthless weights. Wanting slash whining too much. Another worthless weight that, if allowed, will impede our ability to complete this race. Again, wanting slash whining too much. And I list them both here because they're closely related. You know, it starts with the want. When we want something bad enough, we typically try to get it. If for some reason we can't get it, we become disappointed. But if it's really something that we wanted, what do? We start to whining, right? It's not too uncommon for us to start whining about it. And whether you're talking about whining over something physical or spiritual, it's not a cute thing in either case. For example, my daughter and I both have these big, huge U of L insulated cups from Thornton's. I mean, they're humongous. And they hold about 64 ounces, I believe, of a liquid. And if the liquid's cold, I'm telling you, it's going to stay cold a long time. If the liquid's hot, it's going to stay hot a really long time. Right? 64 ounces of coffee keep you up for 4 days. Okay? But listen here. Here's the thing. It's okay if you want a soda. Just don't want it. Like, it seems like it's all the time, right? And when you get a no, what seems like all the time, just smile. Okay, if you get a no, just smile. You don't always have to have a Coke and a smile, right? So, because here's what it is. The can I get a Coke, and if it receives a no, it progresses to a, well, why did you let me buy the mug if you're never going to let me use it? And now my no progresses to a, didn't I just say no? Because 64 ounces of sugar and or caffeine just may not be the best thing for you, right? And so let's understand that wanting too many things can serve as a weight. Absolutely. And when you have a strong desire for material things, the Bible has a name for that. It's called covetousness. We read in Luke chapter 12, verse 15. And he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. For one to believe that this is what life is all about and pursues trying to get more and more stuff, he's truly missing the point of life. The point that we're told in Ecclesiastes 12:13, fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. This is why we're here. Not to collect stuff, right? Stuff's okay and good in this place, but that's not the main purpose why we're here. Again, losing focus, getting distracted, trying to collect stuff. You remember the rich man, I will tear down, I'll build again. You know, thou fool, your soul will be required of thee this night. And then whose stuff is this going to be, right? We also read Colossians 3, verse 5. Mortify therefore your members, which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil, concupiscence. Concupiscence. I wrote phonetically. I like to pronounce things right. Evil concupiscence, right? And covetousness, which is idolatry. So covetousness is idolatry and serves as a huge distraction or weight. A weight that we can, need, and must run without. And we are both warned and shown this exact thing. We're warned, you know, from the third soil, parable of the soils in Matthew 13:22. He also that receiveth seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. We see this in action with Demas as well, 2 Timothy 4:10. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, right? Christians to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. But we also, that's more of a negative example of that, but we also have a positive example, you know, with Moses in Hebrews 11:25, where he chose to suffer with the people of God as opposed to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. So he had an opportunity to live the life and live pleasurable, because sin can be pleasurable, make no mistake about it. But he chose, just like, you know, with Martha and Mary, he chose the better. He chose to suffer knowing that there's going to be something better on the back end. So we must be careful about what it is that we want. Now, a girl may be pretty particular about the kind of man she wants. Nothing else matters. He's got to be 6 foot tall. At least 6 foot tall. He's got to have a six pack. He's got to make six figures. If that's all you're looking for, be careful what you get. That's all I'm saying. Is be careful. Now, and beyond simply wanting 666, right? And beyond simply wanting things we don't need and things that can impede our ability to run this race, we need to stop whining and complaining about what we don't have. You know, we're told we should, in 1 Philippians 2, verse 14, do all things without murmurs and disputings. Isn't that what we read was the problem of the children of Israel? Always murmuring, complaining, and so forth, right? We should learn from their shortcomings. After all, we're told whatsoever things are written aforetime are written for our learning. We should learn. Murmuring and complaining and whining, not a good thing. So in a nutshell, we simply need to be content. like Paul said he was in Philippians 4:11. He learned it, right? He said, "For I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." We need to do the same thing again. Well, what does it mean to be content? You know, the Greek word archeo, right, means to suffice, to be enough. So it's no wonder why we read in 1 Timothy 6:6, one of the best formulas of all time, where it says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." When you mix the two together, such a great mixture together, right? Oh, how much easier it would be to complete this race if we can get this formula down. When you mix godliness with contentment, who can stop you? Who can stop you? Now let me drop some timely quotes on you as well. We see from Socrates, "He is richest who is content with the least, for content is the wealth of nature." Right? He is richest. The richest person is the one who's content with the least. So we can be content with the least, we're the richest. And I agree. William Shakespeare, "He is well paid that is well satisfied." He is well paid that is well satisfied. "He who wants little always has enough." He who wants little always has enough. Johann Georg Ritter von Zimmermann. His name is as long as this quote. "The contented man is never poor. The discontented, never rich." George Eliot, huh? "The contented man is never poor. The discontented, never rich." Now, if these uninspired men understood what contentment is, we should too. It's time to start appreciating the things we have and stop whining about the things we don't. And I'm reminded of a story I heard from Brother Wright just a couple weeks ago up in Indiana, maybe a month or two ago, about a man. He dreaming of joining a monastery, right? Goal in life was to be a monk. "I want to be a monk." So one day he goes to the monastery and he's talking to the head monk. And he says, "You know, what do I need to do to join?" Again, lifelong goal. "I want to be a monk. What do I need to do to join?" And he was told, "You know, it's more difficult than what you thought. In our monastery, monks are only allowed to say 2 words every year," is what he said. "But that sounds a bit extreme. But I've wanted to be a monk for a long time. I'm going to give it a try." So they show him to his room. He goes over the next 12 months. Doesn't say a word. At the end of the first year, he's taken to the head monk. And he can now come and say his 2 words. "Food bad." Okay. Goes on another 12 months. He's in front of the head monk. "Bed hard." Goes on the next month. 12 months. Time for his 2 words. "I quit." And the head monk said, "Well, it doesn't surprise me. You've done nothing but complain since you've been here." Right? Nothing but complain. Just a whiner, right? And so, in summary, and we've got 3 more points to make tonight. Try to come back tonight. We've talked about 2 ways that can impede or hamper our efforts to complete this race. But understand, we've not talked about anything about how to get in that race. You know, it's a race that you've got, and it only makes sense. You've got to be in a race before you can even complete it, right? And we talked about it being a Christian race. Are you a Christian? If you're not, you're not even in the race. You're not even eligible to complete the race. We want you to complete the race. God wants you to complete the race. How do you become a Christian? And again, Christian race. You can't say Christian without saying Christ. It starts and ends with Christ, right? Author and finisher of our faith, Hebrews 12, verse 2. So how do you become a Christian? And we understand that. But I also make a mention to this monk about, you know, the things being so extreme. You know, 2 words a year is, yeah, that's pretty extreme. But let me put it this way. Becoming a Christian is not extreme. It's rather simple. But if it was extreme, it'd be worth it. If it was extreme, it'd be worth it. Right? Amen. Yeah, absolutely. And so, since we're looking at Christian, since Christ is an end, author, and finisher of our faith, you know, we're looking into Jesus. Again, Hebrews 12 and 2. So let's take a look at what Jesus says. Now, we're talking about becoming a Christian, right? What we're talking about is we're going to look at what Jesus says. Now, how can you join the race? Now, we know from John chapter 6. We have a red letter edition. It's going to be red letters. This is Jesus, where he says in verse 45, "It is written, in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. So we've got to hear, right? Jesus is saying, hey, we've got to hear. Not only that, you flip over to chapter 8, verse 24, where Jesus says, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Right? Jesus is saying you've got to believe in me. Jesus also talking about dying in your sins. He talks about in Luke 13:3-5. I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Dying in your sins, synonymous to perish. You're going to perish if you die in your sins. You're going to perish if you don't repent. So he's telling us to repent. Again, that's Jesus, right? Jesus also tells us in Matthew chapter 10. Again, we're talking about getting in this race. What do you have to do? We just told you, you've got to hear. You've got to believe. You've got to repent. Mark 10:32-33. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father, which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father, which is in heaven. We've got to be willing to confess Christ. Got to be willing to do that, right? Again, this is a lot easier than two words a year. This is not that bad. Not difficult whatsoever. Lastly, Jesus in Mark 16:16, where he said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Folks, that's what it's all about. At the end, we want to be saved. We don't want to perish eternally, right? We don't want to die in our sins. So we've got to believe and be baptized into Christ. And once you do that, guess what? You're in the race. You're on the track, right? And many of us in here are already on the track, right? But I'd warn us that there are two different situations here as well. You've got the errant sinner, right? The alien sinner who's never accepted Christ. They're not on the track. You can hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, and you can get on the track, right? And we just talked about that. But then you've got the Christian, the one that's already a Christian. But, you know, we're talking about this Christian race, and Paul hits it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 as well. Okay? In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul is talking about this race, where he says, every man striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. And in verse 25, it says, now they do to obtain an incorruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. Okay? Corruptible, but we an incorruptible. We read that earlier. Verse 26, I therefore so run, not as to uncertainty, so I fight, not as one that beateth the air. 27, but I keep under my body, right? It takes discipline. He disciplines his body. I keep under my body. You know, those 15% less, the weight, I mean, that doesn't happen accidentally. It takes training. Average man is not going to get up and run 26 miles. No, that takes training, right? So it takes discipline. And this is what he's saying here. I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself might get it from me. I myself, we're in 9:27. I want you to read that from New King James. But again, he's talking about disciplining his body. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Is what we're reading in King James. Now hit it. Hit the New King James from there, Mike.
But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified.
Disqualified, huh? Right. So, hey, you know, we want the non-Christians to get on the track and start running, but we the Christians that are in this race, hey, we got to stay in the race. We can be disqualified. If Paul says he can, we for sure ought to know that we can as well, right? So if you're subject on that part of the invitation, if you've fallen away, then, you know, you're no better off than the one that's not on the track, right? The alien sinner and the errant sinner, you come up on different ships, but you're in the same boat now, right? And so we want you to understand that. If you are subject in any way to the invitation, we urge you to please come forward, obey the gospel before it's everlasting too late, as we sing the song of invitation.